It is an absolute privilege to be here tonight. It truly is. In fact, I remember I was probably visiting here. I'd been here maybe 3 to 4 weeks. And I remember James one time during the conclusion of one of his sermons actually said, "How nervous would any of y'all be if right now I asked somebody to come up front and give their personal testimony?" He said, "It's incredible how comfortable it is gleaning and staring at the back of somebody's head." As the service that morning ended, Denise and Ramon's class actually came up for prayer, and James Torrey called me out of the pew to come and pray over him. And I said, "Man, his timing is wonderful. That was just incredible." So, lo and behold, just forewarning everybody, be ready. And Elena, it'd be a wonderful blessing to hear you. And it is added pressure having her here tonight. It really is, because as James has shared many a times, it is an incredible blessing to see some of the gifted individuals that are in this place. When I was in Josh and Elena's class, what an incredible privilege, man, because people who are just steeped in the Word of God, our pastor, of course, John Prickett, and several of y'all that I could clearly mention. So it is humbling. And with that humbling, I'm reminded of a particular scripture that I shared with James several months ago, that helps me in the sense of being fixated on the individual's performance. And that's from 1 Corinthians 4:7. And it says, "What is it that makes any of you different? If what you have you received, why is it that you boast as if you have not received it?" And so therefore, it's an incredible, refreshing thing to me to know that there is nothing in and of myself that is up here. We're not comparing one another with how gifted some oratorical skills and everything are. And in that particular context, I believe Paul is actually carrying over from some of the stuff from the very first chapter of 1 Corinthians, and that is a mindset from the church in Corinth who had become carnally minded. People were saying, "I'm of Cephas, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos," and so on. And I think Paul later, even picking up there again in 4, is saying that is an improper mindset. People are being fixated on the gifts of possibly Apollos, probably an incredible orator, definitely well-minded in the Old Testament scriptures. And then, of course, throughout the ages, the history of people like Whitfield and just other incredible giants, but it was all of God. Absolutely all of it is of God. So tonight, actually, does anybody know, James actually asked last week, does anybody know how long he has been in Hebrews? Do we have a date? Denise, what are we looking at? Okay. I glanced on the site, and you actually had Hebrews Lecture 1, July 23rd of 08. Now, I don't know. I didn't listen to it, so I don't know how accurate that is. But I was really hoping to maybe prolong and maybe me wait for 3 additional weeks so I could get up and really give brother a hard time about saying, "Hey, we've been here about a year now." That is true. Absolutely, man. It is. That is right on. So I thought that was something. But it's been incredible teaching, James. Seriously, being able to sit under and hear from you on those nights. Hebrews chapter 11. I remember a few weeks ago, I guess it's been 2 weeks now, on Sunday night, Denise sharing that she had gone through, was it Beth Moore? Bible study, maybe on Hebrews chapter 11. And, commonly, obviously y'all know that the scripture divisions are not inspired. But one of the things that is somewhat neat about it is it's referred to usually as just a faith chapter, similar to that of 1 Corinthians 13 as the love chapter. And so anyway, I hope stuff in here tonight is not too elementary for some people as we get in here. But again, it's almost impossible to avoid with, again, some of the just wonderful saints that we have in this place. But anyway, that's where I'd like to pick up here tonight. Actually, though, I want to go back to Hebrews 10 just for a moment, because I want to share something with James from verse 34. And he shared this last week. It says, "For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods." I want you to know when I read that, in James chapter 1, verses 2, when it talks about rejoicing in the various trials, I have a word picture that comes to my mind now. And that is James Torrey going out, seeing his convertible being slashed. And the thought that comes to my mind is, what hymns or psalms were coming to his mind as he was rejoicing in the midst of that? So I just wanted to share that with you, brother. When I read through tribulation and trials and rejoicing in the midst of, I see your face on those particular things. Hebrews chapter 11, one final note before we dive in, is of course none of this is taken in a vacuum. James has been showing the supremacy of Christ that the author has put forth throughout this entire epistle. And one of the things here in this, one of these warnings in chapter 10 is for people to not lapse back into the persecution. You have to keep in mind that in the first century, the strongest persecution was that of the ethnic Jew to the Christian. Now true, during the reigns of Nero in the 60s and later in Domitian in the 90s, there was a hotter persecution, if you will, from the Romans. But in the midst of that, the majority of the persecution was coming from ethnic Jews. And so in the midst of this that's going on, what I'm thinking that the author in his warnings is really saying is, look, it could be possible that in your mindset, this, that God, Yahweh, has for thousands of years embraced this covenant that He set up with Abraham. But I want to let you know something. That covenant from chapter 8 is obsolete. Therefore, when James read verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That was wonderful, you sharing that interpretation. Because I think that's right on is exactly his fear. Is that people were thinking that, hey, look, if I'm receiving persecution from my brethren, even family members, like Jesus said that there would be, there was a temptation, I believe, a desire for people to just overt back and say, hey, I can go back to the system. But the author say, no, no, you can't. And I can't help but to think as we start in chapter 11 here tonight, when he starts in verse 2 referring to the elders, I think it's the men and women of old, of renown in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, who were faithful. And what he is assuring them of is saying, hey, you've gotten it all wrong. It has always been justification by faith that has made anybody just in the sight of God Almighty. So as we pick up in here tonight, I'm going to be in the New King James, but I am going to read verse 1 from the ESV, simply because it just helped me a little bit better with the wording. It says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So the assurance we talked about. Would somebody be willing to quote? I know we had mentioned it several weeks in here, man. Romans 10:17. For us, just anybody. Yes. We're going to go to Romans chapter 4, because I want to dive into something here, and Pastor gave me some good insight here. I'm going to start in verse 18 of Romans chapter 4. And man, I could just keep going. And in fact, there's a real temptation to just really dive, go ahead and hurry up and get to verse 8 of Hebrews 11 and deal with Abraham. But I haven't actually heard James teach on the life of Abraham. Again, at the website, I saw a link of a series of his. And so I shared with him this morning. That really played part into why I wanted to stop at verse 7, is I want you to pick on with the father of our faith, the man of faith. Romans 4, verse 18. Who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Isn't that incredible? Fully convinced that what he had promised, he was able to perform. And all the way through Romans chapter 4, there's different stages in the life of Abraham's life that you can see that. If we'll turn real quickly to Genesis 12, I'm going to read verse 1 and then I'm going to jump down to verse 4. Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. Verse 4. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him, and Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. He believed God. When God said move, by faith, he moved. He was obedient. to the nature and character of God as he knew it. And he didn't know it very well. This had to be absolutely talking about getting out of your comfort zone. No question, because earlier he was with his father, Terah, and their descendants and so on. And just an incredible, incredible way. So again, man, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We're going to talk a little bit about hope real quick in that. Eric Fisher, a couple days ago, man, brought up an interesting verse, and I think we ought to go there just real quick. And that's going to be in Ephesians 2:18. Eric had some real good insight, man, from Hebrews 11. And unfortunately, my kids were all over the place, and I was having a difficult time, man, hearing a lot of the wonderful stuff that he was sharing with me. But this one definitely stuck, and I'd like to share it with you just real quickly. Ephesians 2, verse 17 and 18. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height. Actually, I apologize. I believe it's 1, 17 and 18. Ephesians 1, verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Well, I had chapter 2 when my youngest kid was yelling. I'm sorry. No, I whiffed on that one. But what's interesting, man, is in that context that he's talking about there, if you go up just a couple verses in verse 15, and we'll look at this later as we start getting into the sanctifying application, the practicalness of this, is in verse 15, he says, therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith, these are people who presumably have already been justified. Okay, he's heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. Then he talks about his unwilling to cease in prayer for them in this particular area of this hope that's referred to, that's longed to. And I want to just talk briefly. In fact, I was thinking of Josh the other day. I was in one of my HEBs, and I don't know music. I mean, I really don't. In fact, actually, somebody had to mention who this artist was to me. But I remember hearing it in the late 80s. And it was George Michael, Faith, came on there. And I thought to myself after I heard that, I said, I don't know anything about this individual. But I'm wondering what he's referring to by faith. For George Michael in this song, and Josh could enlighten us, probably tell us maybe the gist of the entirety of what he's discussing there. Any clues, brother? What faith he's referring to? Never even heard the song? Okay, I don't feel as bad there of not knowing him. But do you know what? That's true. Man, I keep forgetting I'm almost 10 years older than you, man. But, you know, seriously, the world's hope, it's almost as if there's no substance from the New King James rendering in verse 1 of Hebrews 11. It's hope in hope, devoid of a transcendent being. It's just hope in hope. I remember Sproul one time sharing, he wasn't conducting a funeral, but he just happened to be an attendee there at a particular funeral. And he was saying that it was a young adult who had passed. And from everything, everybody that knew him, and Sproul knew a little bit of him, everything from his life was totally devoid of the things of Christ. And yet in the midst of that funeral, they had just traditional songs that were being sung and so on, praises and so on. And it hit Sproul, he said, as he was in there, that the parents and the family and everybody, as they were hearing these songs of heavenly hope and all these different things, that they cannot bring themselves to contemplate where that individual really is right now. And he said it hit him as he stood there and left with his wife and got back in the car after some silence, that he told his wife, Vesta, he said, that is the epitome, that without Christ, without hope. And it really just rocked him. So I wanted to share that. In fact, I want to share a verse in that same light, if we can, briefly. 1 Thessalonians 4. I'm going to slow down just so I'm already slow as it is up here on getting to these scriptures. Man, these are things, when you're standing up here, they really seem to stick together. And I'm going to try not to miss another reference here. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. in the context, Paul is saying, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, which is a euphemism for physically tasting death, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. It's not that us Christians don't sorrow in the midst of losing people. Paul said, man, to rejoice with those who rejoice and to mourn with those who mourn. To be that intimately connected with the brethren, that the Spirit of God moves and prompts us to have that kind of concern and conviction. But that we don't have grief like the world has with no hope. Something to keep in mind, especially in the midst of going through those particular tragedies in our life. I'd like to just momentarily, and this is what I was a little bit worried that may be somewhat elementary to some people, is what faith is not. Because, again, going back to the song and all the people that just throw this idea, man, faith. Faith in what? Faith in whom? Faith in yourself. Faith in what? I want to discuss a few of the things that faith is not. And contrary to some particular popular teaching out there, such as the word of faith, that has a whole lot of metaphysical, occultic kind of origins, that they teach that faith is a force. That just as God has created the natural law, such as gravity, that there's also these spiritual laws. And that if you can just simply tap in by faith, that you can manipulate the providential hand of God Almighty. And it's such a distorted teaching. And yet there are a number of real... I don't watch much TV, but I remember years ago on flipping through certain Christian networking, prominent people that espouse this particular viewpoint. And it's grieving. It really is. Another thing that faith is not, is it's not a blind faith. It's not a blind, jump off the cliff, leap in the dark kind of faith. Man, God did not ask us to believe in a holy, preserved, sacred scriptures that's full of contradictions. Now, you can type in Bible contradictions on the website, and you're going to have these secular people that are opposed to Christianity that have this whole list that they've copied, that they've copied, that they've copied. And it's really just rhetoric. When you actually break them down, look at them in their context. Another thing you could simply do is get on Google and Google alleged Bible contradictions. And you're going to get really sound, incredible rebuttals of a lot of these arguments that are just, they're straw men anyway. I mean, they really are. And so that may be something of interest to some people. Another thing that faith is it's not just mental assent. It's not merely just believing that there's an eternal God out there in the universe. In fact, from James actually says that, man. You believe in one God, he says, good. Even the demons believe in that and shudder. In fact, during the conclusion of this year in Bible Study Fellowship, we had some testimonies on the very last night. And there's a particular gentleman who I didn't know. He was in a different classroom. He'd come from a different country. And he shared a powerful testimony. But one of the things there, John, toward the end that he was sharing was he said, man, that the guy who led him to Christ, one of the things that, prima facie, one of the very first things that he wanted to really instill in this new believer is that the longest journey that he had ever encountered on this earthly sojourn was roughly 18 inches from his head to his heart. And I really would, time really will not allow for me to jump into James chapter 2 because there's so much there, especially in verse 24, where it seems to be contrary to that of the Reformation of justification by faith alone. And man, time just will not allow. And plus, I don't want to spoil it for anybody who's going to be in a few weeks in the Sunday school class. Man, that may really get some good discussion going on as well in there too. But James made a really good point. James had alluded to it several weeks ago that contrary to Luther, Luther was really gripped, referred to the Epistle of James as an epistle of straw. Put it in the very end of his Bible when he translated it. See, Luther got such an incredible revelation, if you will, man, from reading through Romans. And I don't want to use my Luther card or my Calvin card in referring back to these old men. I really don't. But one of the things that he grappled with, and James made an excellent point, was that we have to keep in mind, and it was so beneficial for whoever was able to be a partaker in John Prickett's teaching, going through that study of knowing Scripture. Because one of the things, man, was a sensus literalis. And that was, man, explicitly, who is this particular passage speaking to? And it's so incredibly helpful to know the background, know what we can from church history and so on, as far as early heresies that had arisen and so on in the church. And one of the things that James had mentioned that they were sharing is, in essence, when Paul, they said, what are Paul and James at odds with one another here? Is the Bible in error if it's clearly saying, man, we're saved by grace alone through faith? And yet James is possibly presenting something else? Well, no, they're dealing with two different things that have arisen. And Paul, in a lot of places, man, is dealing with some Judaizers, a following of ethnic Jewish people who are wanting to bring back into bondage, if you will, man, Gentile converts with circumcision, with keeping the dietary law, keeping certain festivals and so on. And yet James, I believe, one of the things that had arisen early that he was dealing with, and it wasn't a full branch, but I think it was something similar to antinomianism that had originated from some Greek philosophy. But in actuality, what they were teaching was that it doesn't matter what you do with the body. It's the soul that matters. Matter in and of itself is innately evil. And so therefore, man, if you want to throw yourself at temple prostitutes or whatever the case may be, so be it. And that's one of the things that James is adamantly opposed to. He's saying, no, no, no. And if you look at that in that context, even when he says, can faith save you? I think what he's referring to is not a faith like that. It won't. That knows that your brother's in need, and yet you do nothing, man, to minister to that brother when you could. Just, I'll pray for you. But really, no one probably didn't intend to do that either. All right, I'm going to get back into Hebrews. I'm sorry for going on that long on that, but I just thought that I needed to consider some of those things. Back to Hebrews 11, verse 2. For by it the elders attained a good testimony. Verse 3 goes on to talk about, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So by faith we understand that. You know, a lot of times in debate, if you listen to creationists and evolutionists and so on in debates, they always want to refer to, oh, you're a man of faith. You're a person of faith. And therefore, that's what brings forth your intelligent design or your creationism and so on. And yet, in all actuality, they are a person of faith as well. In fact, there's a book out there that's co-authored by, I believe, Frank Turek and Norman Geisler. It's entitled, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. None of us were there in the beginning. Even Adam and Eve were created after God had already created the heavens and the earth. And yet, by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. I am not going to, by any means, try to pose a proof right here on a particular passage I'm fixing to reference us to the eternality of God. But this just this first came to my mind just this afternoon, and I thought I would put it in here in reference to in verse 3 where he says, which are seen were not made of things which are visible. And I want to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'll start in 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceedingly and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Here's the verse that really grabbed me, or it's the continuation of the last verse. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I found that fascinating in light of when he said that even the worlds were not made by things that are visible. I really got to move on here. I'm sorry. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away, so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Man, just like in verse 2, he had this testimony about himself. One from the narrative over in Genesis 5, the reference is he walked with God. Man, for over 300 years. Incredible. It really is. The whole thing with Cain and Abel there in the offering, most people are saying that what they believe that's going on there is that, of course, faith cometh by hearing and by the word of God and so on. And so that either God directly or through Adam and Eve communicated to their offspring animal sacrifice. In fact, one of the ways that people sustain that or establish that is possibly from Hebrews 12, verse 24. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And if you're over in the Genesis 4 narrative, it actually refers to Abel having the flocks and so on. And so most people believe that what's going on there is that Abel offered a legitimate sacrifice. Animal sacrifice. He was obedient by faith. This is what he did, man. And then it was the disposition of his heart was also possibly more pleasing to God. And I'm possibly leaving some stuff out. I'm a little hesitant, really, to share a whole lot. Josh and I got together several months ago, and he shared some good things in there. And they're probably legit, probably true. The truth of the matter is, we on both of these, on 4 and 5, man, we really just don't know a whole lot of what's transpiring. It is some arguments from silence and some different things that are going on there. I would like to venture off, man, and discuss a little bit about why I brought that passage up, but definitely don't have time for that. We'll go on to verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. They must believe that he is. Most people saying that's not just simply, again, believing in the existence of a God, but that he is the God who he claims to be. The triune God of Scripture. The eternal God. And that anybody who comes to him must come to him believing that. In the gospel presentation, the gospel message. Come all ye who are laden and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest from the lips of Christ. I want to spend some time in closing on the last half of verse 6 and then that of 7. And I have to confess, this is where I spent the most time camping out. James will probably do us a favor and come back and we can examine some stuff from 11:1 in the Greek and everything like that. And I just didn't. I just opted not to do that. He's an incredible teacher and he may opt to do that. I do that sometimes in the Sunday school class, and I'm not saying I get frowns, but sometimes I get, well, what John Prickett said sometimes in here. Some people just aren't interested in that kind of thing. But that's not what kept me tonight, James. I had to move along here on the end of this. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I'm going to extrapolate and take this, and this might not necessarily be the intent of the verse here, but I want to talk about, for the Christian, the one who has come to him, been embraced by him, been justified by him, and now that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I want to flip to two quick passages over in the Psalms. Let's go to 37:4 first. Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. And I can't help but to think, as I'm looking at that from the Hebrews passage as well, that it's not the rewards for the child of God that they're seeking, but it's the one, the rewarder. He, in essence, is the reward. And so therefore, those of us who are delighting ourselves in the Lord, he shall give you the desires of your heart. The desires, I believe, that he's given you back into your heart are the very things that glorify him, because you're in such intimate communion with him. It's not a selfish deal. I didn't reference it earlier, but some people, going back to the word of faith, would take a particular passage completely out of its context, such as John 14:14. It says, ask anything in my name and it will be given unto you. And they don't look at anything, the verse just before that, and then over in 1 John 5, if it be according to thy Father's will. And everything according to the Father's will is to glorify and magnify his name. That, to quote John Piper, that God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in him, comes home. It does to me. It renders home in those particular things. Then if we could flip just a couple pages over to David in Psalm 42. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Again, and when I speak, I hope, and I don't think I've done it much here tonight, but any times where it seems like in one way that I'm challenging when I'm speaking and I'm saying you, believe me, I've been speaking to myself at least all week leading up to this deal. It's like the old saying when a particular individual says, you get into your study, James, and you try to master a text and you find out that the text masters you. Always. All the time. Absolutely. So again, that may not be completely what was intended there in Hebrews 11:6, but I can't help but to see the reward of those who diligently seek Him. And then I've got several verses here, and I don't know that I'll be able to wrap them up, but we're going to try very quickly. Back in Hebrews chapter 11, the very last verse. Very last verse of this section, anyway, for tonight. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. So similar to that of Abraham earlier, God comes to Noah, tells him, man, it has grieved him that he has made man. He's fixing to wipe him out. And some commentators believe that from Genesis chapter 7, that it hadn't even rained before. I don't know that that's necessarily the case, but one thing that we do know is he had never sent this kind of judgment. It definitely had never flooded like it was fixing to before. And yet it took him over 100 years to be out there preparing this ark. Can you imagine the scoffers? Oh, man. Let's look. 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water. I was in chapter 3. Yeah, I'm sorry. 2 Peter 2, verse 5. And did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood of the world of the ungodly. And here's where I was looking at. 2 Peter 3, verse 10, when I was making reference to the mockers and the scoffers, it says that there'll be the same thing that transpires even till the end here in our day. But it says the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. In verse 9, though, he said that he's not slack in keeping his promises, as some count slackness, not desiring that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. There comes a day, though, when the justice of God has been and will finally be brought forth. Over in Genesis 15, Josh had made reference to this passage back in the Sunday school class one time, when it talks about that the fullness, I believe it was the Amorites, Genesis 15, 16, let me just check real quick, 15, verse 16. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, from the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God is incredibly patient and long-suffering, but never doubt that because of His perfect righteousness, He will bring forth a day of judgment that we're all going to have to stand before and give an account for. In closing, Luke chapter 13. Luke 13, verses 23 through 25. Then one of them said to Him, Lord, are those few who are saved? And He said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And He will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank and so on. There's coming a day when that door will be shut. The invite of grace. The veil that had been torn in two for us, man, to come into that right relationship with Christ will no longer be extended. That offer. James has made reference several times to over Matthew 7, 21 through 23 in the scary verses. It's very similar to this. In other words, Jesus was saying, don't get so consumed, don't get so worked up on how many are and how many aren't. Clearly in other passages, He said, narrow is the path. But He said, you be concerned about you. You make sure that you're one of them that will be there. Strive for it. So as I close this in prayer, have James or Josh or whoever come up, come forward to close us out. I just want to ask you where you are here tonight. If any of these particular things that we went down to, on these particular things of what faith is and what it is not, to know that there is such a thing as a faith that deems you justified before God Almighty when He looks down upon your life and sees you forgiven. Your sin, Christ's perfect righteousness has been imputed, been accredited to your account. And I don't know where some people are here tonight in this place. Maybe some people have had a faith, man, similar to that, that's just mental cognition. But that there's really no true spiritual fruit in your life. When the Bible uses the word, man, born again, it truly is a transformation, a heart transplant. So Father, as we close in this place, I just pray that You would continue to move on people. Is that song that Josh closed us with a while ago, man, let us seek to know You more fully. I'm going to close in prayer.